Good evening, this is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening to Bible Crossfire every Sunday night at this time. As the announcer said, if you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call. Now is actually a good time to call. The lines are wide open. The number is 877-655-6755 if you have a Bible question or comment. While we're waiting on our first call, I thought we'd talk about miracles. And we're talking about Bible miracles. We've had two or three people ask about this in the last couple of months, and I've talked, briefly answered their questions, but I haven't been able to delve into it in depth, just didn't have the time, so I thought I would devote this program to it. One of the key passages when talking about Bible miracles is 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Now, we affirm that the miracles we read about in the Bible really happen. When Jesus raised somebody from the dead, when Jesus was raised from the dead, when Jesus calmed the storms, we affirm they really happened. The virgin birth really happened. But today, we affirm that those kind of miracles are not done today. And we affirm that because the Bible teaches that. Let me read 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. It says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." So there should be no denying that this passage says that prophecy will fail, tongues will cease, the miraculous knowledge shall vanish away. It tells when that which is perfect is come. No doubt then the miraculous gifts are going to cease sometime in the future relative to the time that Paul wrote this book. The only question is when is that which is perfect? Because the passage identifies their cessation at the time of when that which is perfect is come. We'll go ahead and take this call, and then we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 13. Joe from Idaho, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
All right. This is kind of, it's hard to put into words, but I'm noticing in apologetics that there seems to be an overlooking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Adam and Eve volunteered to know good and evil. Rather than it just being a mistake or a sin, they actually, you know, Satan said, "You will know good from evil." So we're living in that age. We're living in the lesson of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't hear that being spoken about, especially when people ask, why do bad things happen to good people, things like this, where evil gets to manifest itself in this age so that Adam and Eve could know the knowledge of good and evil. They volunteered to know by taking the fruit. And I hear that completely overlooked.
Mm-hmm. So, Joe, your point is that we brought the evil on ourselves by partaking of that tree?
That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even Satan said, "You will know good from evil." Mm-hmm. And so that's what this is. This is the lesson. This age, there's many ages. The Bible talks about ages and ages to come, and this is all to show God's love for ages to come. But that really puts things in a perspective that explains a lot more things than most teaching is doing.
Well, you know, there's no doubt that that Adam and Eve sinned when they did that, and God did not make robots when He made human beings. He allowed us to choose right from wrong. So that when we chose good, when we chose the good, we chose to serve God that would show love. But on the other hand, when God made us have free will choice, that gave people the right to choose evil. And when we see evil in this world, many times it's because people are choosing to do evil. For example, somebody commits murder. And somebody who's completely innocent, we might say, gets murdered. That's because we have the right to choose, and that person chose to do evil. He chose to murder. So we have to accept that when we accept the fact that God made us with free will. Angela from Texas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, hey, My comment was, don't you think that when Jesus told the disciples during his ascension not to leave Jerusalem until they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, until they received the promise, don't you think that that was like a miraculous occurrence, you know, tongues of fire, and they were able to speak languages? Don't you think that's sort of miraculous? And then you still have some people, not everyone, of course, but there are still people in many denominations that still practice that today. I mean, it's not usual. Don't you think that's kind of miraculous? That's just my question.
Well, Angela, definitely the first part of Acts 2, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues. Acts 2, verse 4, referring to the apostles, then they were able to speak. Those tongues doesn't mean gibberish, but it says every man heard them speak in their own language. So that's verse 6. So they were able to speak in foreign languages, we might say, without having to study them. That was the miracle. But Angela, let me ask you a question. You were saying that people in different denominations could do miracles today. How does that make sense? If God enables somebody to perform a miracle, he would only do that to show approval for that person, meaning what they're teaching is the true doctrine. But if they're doing it in one denomination that's teaching something different than another denomination where Jesus is also performing miracles through them, how can that be true, Angela? How could God be performing miracles through people who are teaching false doctrine?
Well, I think that then we would have to go back to saying that, do we or do we not believe that Christ is in us? Because I don't think it's the people performing the miracles, but the scriptures clearly teach that we have, the Bible says that we have the triune God. You know, we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So either, you know, either we have God in us, you know, as children of God, or we don't. Now, if we don't, then yeah, it makes sense that nobody could perform a miracle because only God himself can perform miracles. But if, in fact, we, like Christ, are able to walk with the power of God on the inside of us, then it would be him performing the miracles through the individuals, not the individuals themselves. I mean, that's just my opinion.
Now, there's a passage I'm looking for it right now, where they're talking about Jesus performing a miracle, and they basically say, how could a person perform these miracles unless God be with him? Okay, so the point is that we're only going to have miracles. A person's only going to be able to perform miracles if God is with him. Here it is in John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so, Angela, it doesn't make any sense for people from different denominations, those who teach different things, to be able to perform miracles, because this verse says that God does not perform miracles through people unless he's with them. In other words, if denomination A is teaching, for example, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, and denomination B is teaching that you do, they're teaching different things, one of them has to be wrong, and so God is not going to show approval for both of these teachings, because one is absolutely false, by performing miracles through them. So it doesn't make any sense for different denominations to be performing miracles today. And as a matter of fact, the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 13 says that these miracles would cease. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. It says, they shall be done away. The question, it says, they'll be done away when that which is perfect is come. Now, the question is, what is that which is perfect? Now, sometimes people think, well, it's talking about Jesus being sinless, and that's what it's referring to. But this word perfect is not referring to sinlessness, per se, here. Here's Mr. Vine's definition for that Greek word translated perfect in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. It says, reached its end, finished, complete, perfect. Mr. Thayer defines the Greek word as wanting nothing necessary to completeness. So we're not talking about sinlessness so much here as we're talking about completeness. And that matches the context. And let me show that by reading the definition for the Greek word translated part here. You know, it says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Here's the Greek definition for that Greek word. One of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished. So what's going on here is the part, verse 9, is being contrasted with the whole, which means they're going to be of the same nature. For example, if I say I have a partially full gas tank, the complete or whole of that would be a completely full gas tank. Or if I say I just ate a piece of an orange, the whole or complete of that piece of an orange would not be a whole apple, but a whole orange. And so the part and the perfect, the part and the complete are being contrasted here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. And so how can we figure out what that which is perfect is talking about? Where it's going to be the same nature as the part. And the part here, the things that were in part, tongues, prophecy, miraculous knowledge, those were the means by which God revealed His New Testament law in parts. Before we had the completed New Testament all written down in one place, God revealed the New Testament law in parts through the men, prophecy and tongues, miraculous knowledge. But once we get, and this is the point of the passage, once we get all of the New Testament revealed, completed, put down in one place, then we have the complete revelation, the complete New Testament law, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Therefore, the parts, the revelation coming in parts, is no longer necessary. I've heard people illustrating it this way. When you build, to build a building, like you want to put the bricks up on the side of the building, you have scaffolding so the workers can climb up there to brick the buildings up to the third and the fourth floor, for example. But once the building is completed, you no longer need the scaffolding. You can bring the scaffolding down. It's the same way in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. You have the partial revelation, tongues, prophecy, and so forth. They were needed at that time because they didn't have a complete New Testament. That's how they understood the New Testament truth. But once the New Testament, complete New Testament truth was all revealed, put down and written down, I'm talking about the complete New Testament, James chapter 1 refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. Once you had that, there's no longer any need for the scaffolding, the revelation in parts, prophecy and tongues and so forth. And so once the New Testament was completed, then the miracles cease, the prophecy and the tongues and so forth. And so 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, is teaching just that. They had miracles back then, prophecy, tongues, even raising people from the dead. But once you have a New Testament completed revelation, then there's no more need to confirm that revelation. Mark 16, verse 17. And so these means by which the revelation was confirmed and revealed, the miraculous gifts, they ceased. And that's why we know the miraculous gifts are not in evidence today. John from Florida, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, my question is, basically, you just kind of answered it through the last question, that you just answered right now. But I do have another question, if that's okay. My next question is, because you just answered my question, what you just said. But anyway, my next question is, do you believe that when the Bible talks about you're saved through baptism, is it a water baptism or is the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, John, that's a very easy question to answer if you just believe what the Bible says. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, because that's the verse that says baptism saves us. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure went to even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is talking about Noah and his family, the eight souls being saved by water, and he says that that is a figure of baptism saving us. Well, there is a figure. One is a type, and one is the antitype in two ways. They both involve a salvation. With Noah, them, that's a physical salvation. With our baptism, it's a spiritual salvation. And they both involve water. That's the point. That's the connection between these two things. Noah and the eight souls being saved in the deluge, the flood of water. And then the baptism that saves us, obviously then, is water baptism, because that's how one is a figure or a type of the other. Do you see what I'm saying, John?
Yeah, I guess so.
Thank you for your call, John. Now, getting back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, This passage teaches that these miraculous gifts, like prophecy, tongues, and the miraculous knowledge, would pass away when that which is perfect has come. Some people say, well, that's going to be at the end of the world, when we all are in heaven. But no, that doesn't make any good common sense. This is saying that tongues and prophecy and so forth will cease when that which is perfect has come. But when the end of the world comes, when we all get to heaven, everything will stop. Everything in this world will cease at that time. This is saying that these few things, these three, or in completeness, these nine spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy, they'll cease, stop, at that which is perfect. That doesn't make any sense if that which is perfect is talking about the end of the world, because everything's going to stop then. This is obviously talking about sometime future when Paul wrote this book, but before the end of the world when everything passes away. And the context shows us that it is talking about when the New Testament law was completed, all revealed, all written down and put in one place. And that occurred around the end of the first century. So when the end, sometime toward the end of the first century, when all of the New Testament was written, completed, and put into one place, that was that which is perfect, that which is complete, then that which is in part, prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, according to what that verse says, those things stopped. Now, another passage that teaches this same thing is Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah chapter 13, basically the whole context, chapter 12 and 13, it's talking about a time frame, and it's referred to as that day. It's not talking about one 24-hour day, but it's talking about a time frame. Like if I were to say, in Bear Bryant's day, Alabama won a lot of football games. I don't mean one 24-hour day, I mean a time period. So we see in chapter 12, verse 3, it says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I believe there's six or eight times where we have this phrase in this context, in that day, referring to a time period. Then in chapter 13, verse 2, it says the prophets will pass out of the land. In that day, verse 2. So whenever that time period is, in that day, that's when the prophets are going to pass out of the land. In other words, prophecy will cease in that day, in that time period. Now, the only question is that the time period of the first coming of Christ, like we learned over in 1 Corinthians 13, or is it the time period of the second coming of Christ, as other people assert? Well, let's look at this context and show that in that day is the time period of the first coming of Christ. Well, I just read chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So what that's talking about? In that day, Jesus is going to come and die on the cross. His blood is going to shed for the remission of our sins. That's the time period of the first coming of Christ. What about chapter 9, verse 9? Rejoice greatly, O daughter. It says, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon the colt the foal of a donkey. Now, what is that talking about? Well, that's quoted in Matthew 21, verse 5, to refer to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember, he came in riding on a donkey, colt the foal of a donkey. And then chapter 11, we're still talking about the context of Zechariah 13. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 says, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver and then cast them to the potter. Well, that's obviously what that's talking about. Matthew 27, that's quoted to refer to Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then when he brought the money back, they bought the potter's field. And then chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah says, his only son whom they have pierced. Well, that's obvious who that's talking about. John 19:37 applies this to Jesus, his death. Another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. John 19:37. You see, all of these passages we see in the context of Zechariah 13 are all fulfilled in the time period of the first coming of Christ. Notice Zechariah 13, verse 6. What are these wounds in thy hands? Well, is that talking about the second coming of Christ or the first coming of Christ? Well, we know the first coming of Christ, he was crucified, and there were wounds in his hands where they nailed him to the cross. Chapter 13, verse 7 says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. When is that talking about? Well, Matthew 26:31, Jesus applied that verse to his death and the subsequent scattering of his disciples. Here's how that reads, that verse. It is written, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." That happened in Matthew 26:56, when it says there, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And so all of the context of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, in that day is referring to the time period of the first coming of Christ. Nothing in the context refers to the second coming of Christ. And so when it says in Zechariah 13, 2, "It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets will pass out of the land," then that proves that prophecy stopped during the time period of the first coming of Christ. And that matches up exactly with what we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, that prophecy and tongues and so forth would pass when that which is perfect is come, which is contextually the completed New Testament, which occurred, which was completed in the time period of the first coming of Christ. So the Bible does talk about miracles, but it conclusively shows that miracles would cease toward the end of the first century. So people today that claim to perform miracles in the name of Christ, they're either self-deceived or they're faking it. And they've proven over and over again that these miracle workers pay people to come to the Crusades to pretend to have problems, and then they get healed. And then they pay them again to go to the next city to pretend to have a physical malady, and they heal them again, the same person, and they're paying them to go around to every city to pretend they have a physical malady and to get healed. Most of these faith healers are fakes. The others are self-deceived, because the Bible teaches clearly that the miracles ceased during the time period of the first coming of Christ. Phil from Michigan, we only have a minute or two left on the program. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hi, Patrick. I'll make it quick. I've heard you say on a number of programs that Billy Graham is the false teacher and that false teachers go to hell. I just want to say I think that's really unfair to say that about a 97-year-old elderly man that's near death, that dedicated his life to serving Christ to the best of his ability.
Well, what did you think, Phil, about the quote I gave last week?
If anyone that's been recorded for 90 years and had his words written down for 90 years, I can find a lot of stuff that can be taken out of context, and I can make it mean anything I want it to mean. He's had his words written down and recorded for 90 years. It's easy to find things that don't match up all the time.
Here's what Mr. Graham said. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They might not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something that they don't have. They turn to the only light they have, and I think they're saved. They're going to go with us to heaven. And so Billy Graham taught there in another place that I read last night, that you didn't really even have to believe to be saved. But John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now Matthew 15, verse 14, talking about false teachers, said, "If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." The blind leader is the false teacher. The blind follower is us if we allow ourselves to be led astray by a false teacher. And the ditch represents the bad place, H-E-L, represents us being lost. So that says that the blind leader, the false teacher, is going to be lost. Now, I don't see how you could say Mr. Graham is not a false teacher when he taught people, Muslims and Jews and things like that, they're going to be saved even if they never believe in Christ. That's what false teacher is. We appreciate you listening this week. Be sure and listen next week. If you want to discuss this further, send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com.